Can that title be seen from the back? Okay. God's Faithfulness to the Covenant will be the title for the message today. It's a blessing to be here this morning. I've never been here on a Sunday morning, and I just thank you all for your welcome and your love that we sense. And also want to take this time to thank all of you for sharing the offering last night for the brothers and sisters in Ecuador. May God richly bless you for that. So I don't know many of you. I know a few of you. And the little time that we've spent here, I have a couple recommendations for you as a church. One is, we have been thoroughly, the Bible teaches us that we're to be hospitable, and I think that Brother Ben and Naoma have satisfied that scripture very, very well. And I would just recommend that if you need someone, if any of you are in need of a good example of hospitality, just talk to them. They'll be able to guide you in the word of truth there and even show it to you. That's one recommendation. The other one is, just keep doing what you're doing. I sense the presence of God here, and I just want to bless you for that. So, a question here. I don't know how many of you know me. I thought of asking you to raise your hand, but I won't. But do you raise your hand? There's a common grounds that I believe that we're here upon today. Raise your hand if you know the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's a great blessing. Thank you for that. That's the common grounds that we want to worship together today. Now, most times, I have observed in myself and others that if there's a message shared, we retain, statistically, we retain just a very small portion of what's being said. I'm going to ask you today to not let that happen, because if this message is to make sense to you, you're going to have to, I'm going to have 9 points up here, but you'll have to follow each one as they go along, and it might not really make sense until we get to the end, and then you'll still probably be seeing some things that I did not say. I did not do an exhaustive study on what I'm going to be talking about. The text that I have for this is Genesis 15. Genesis 15 talks about the blood covenant that God made with Abram there. That's what I want to speak on today. And what got me to studying this was a couple of questions that I've had in my heart for many years. And this message in some ways sheds some light on those questions. Don't exactly answer them, and they're only answered through faith to a certain portion. A couple of those questions are, inside of us, I think we all at times sense, you know, that I owe God something. There are voids, or there might be an emptiness, or there's something inside of us that we feel like we owe God something. And that's how come we become, if we don't respond correctly to that desire inside of us, we become self-righteous, or we look to earthly things to satisfy us, or we might fall into works mentality instead of Jesus for our salvation. Another question is, why did God use blood? Why did he use blood? And there are numerous ways that we might be able to explain that. Another question that I've had for myself is, why did God send his son to make atonement and to bring salvation? Was he just not man enough to do it? Why did he send his son? Was he being a cheapskate? What was he doing when he did that? Just a few questions. Now, those questions will not necessarily be directly answered in this message, but there will be some light shed upon those, hope Lord willing. At the first part of this message, I want to share with you a little bit of what happened in the Old Testament, God's heart of redemption, which hopefully will help you understand why he made this covenant with Abram. First of all, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they experienced a direct connection with God. Their communication with God was unpolluted by sin. It was perfect. It was flawless. And they experienced that, and they enjoyed it. And then they, of course, fell into sin. They made that wrong choice, and they fell into sin. That relationship has been severed to a certain degree ever since then. The redemptive thought that comes to me when I think of that situation was what God did. As soon as Adam and Eve had made that sin, God was thinking, how can I bring them back? What can I do to redeem them back to me? Those were God's thoughts. When somebody does us wrong, our natural inclination is to think that, in our heart, our natural inclination is to push them away a little bit. That's not God's heart. His immediate thoughts were, how can I bring them back? What can I do to draw them back to me? Another one was Cain. Cain killed Abel. And God put a curse on him. I'll read parts of that. Genesis 4 has a few scriptures. If you can imagine God saying this to you, Genesis 4, verse 10 to 14. Cain killed Abel, and then God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Can you imagine God telling you that? How would you feel? When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Has God ever said that to you? That would be quite something to experience. And I think the weight of that sin just bore down on Cain really heavily. Cain said, Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He didn't know what to do with this weight. And then he was also afraid that if he meets someone else, they're just going to kill him. God had a redemption plan for Cain. He put a mark on him so that people would know, don't kill Cain. That's redemption. Take care. Don't do anything to this person. I'm taking care of this person. God said that to Cain, which was a comfort to him. 1656 years after God created the earth, you know how the Bible describes what the world was like by the time Noah, by Noah's time, which was 1656 years up till approximately. I'm using that because that's what my study showed. There's probably some variations of the exact amount of years. Noah's flood, you can view it as a condemnation on humanity or a redemption plan. God really wanted to redeem humanity. There was so much corruption going on, and he found Noah, and he asked Noah to build an ark, and during that building process, he asked Noah to preach. That was redemption. God really was trying to get people to come back to him. That was a redemption plan. 101 years after the flood, the Tower of Babel was being built, and it was more or less built out of fear, I would assume, because they were afraid that the people were afraid that they'd scatter and couldn't stay together anymore. God implemented another redemption plan. He just made a diverse amount, a huge diversity of languages, which scattered the people. Ultimately, it was redeeming them. It scattered them on earth, but it brought redemption to their personal destruction. What the picture that I get over this first 1700, 1800 years there in God's heart of redemption is very similar to what I think that most of us parents have. If we train, teach, discipline our children, if one of my children does something wrong and I sense that their conscience is not clear, they're troubled, what I try to do is do what it takes. I implement discipline, teaching, direction, whatever it takes to clear that conscience and to bring that will back to me as a parent. That's redemption. That's bringing that child back into fellowship with the Father. or me as a father. That, I believe, was God's heart through all of these different experiences that or responses that he had to his people. So during this first 1800 years, I believe that we as humanity, simply proved to ourselves and to God that we are incapable of reproducing a group of people or reproducing ourselves in a manner that we don't self-destruct. It was very evident to everybody that we just continue to destruct ourselves. So, 440 years after the flood, God came to Abram. He said, he had made a few promises to Abraham. One of them, well, maybe I'll talk about those promises later. He came to Abram and he said, Abram, I want to make a covenant with you. And that's what's in Genesis 15. He had a redemption plan in mind, and God was getting closer to his final way of approaching humanity with redemption. He wanted to make a blood covenant with Abram, and that's what's described in Genesis 15. Now, how many of you are familiar with what a contract is? Like a land contract, some of us are. A land contract, or maybe you make a loan for a vehicle, or whatever it might be. You know the steps. You know that when you make a contract, there's party A and party B. One has one part of the terms of the contract and the other one has the other part. And they have to work together to make it work. To fulfill that contract, it has to work together. If I would sell, or let's say Diane would sell a piece of property to me, we would need to either go to a lawyer or let's say we do the paperwork ourselves. The final part of it would have to be done before a notary public to make it authentic and so that the courts would recognize it as an official document. We just know that. We know that we can't just write something up without having a notary public notarize it and it to be authentic. The reason I bring that out is there are some details in Genesis 15, or there are some details in the blood covenant that are not recorded here in Genesis 15, but you find them in other parts of the Bible that are from other covenants. So the 9 points that I'm going to write up here that entail a blood covenant, you don't find all of those 9 points here in Genesis 15. But some of the things I personally have found in other covenants in the Bible, or I've read of where they are in the Bible and so forth. So another thing about covenants or contracts today, they typically are not as binding as they had been in the Old Testament times. I think that, for example, in business, if I would write up a contract, I have a sawmill, if I would write up a contract with a customer and tell him that I'm going to produce this amount of lumber for the year of 2019 at this price, if it would come to the point where I'm literally losing money and could not do that, there would probably be an understanding that I could work out that I wouldn't have to do that. We could probably adjust the price, or we just have to say that I can't fulfill the order, or whatever it might be. That is not the way the blood covenant was viewed. Once you entered into the blood covenant, and you knew the terms, and you agreed to it, there was no backing out, and it was for life. There was no changes going to be made to it. Just so we understand that difference. And it's to our benefit once we understand the rest of this message. I'm just curious, how many of you married brothers and sisters have to look at your marriage licenses periodically just to be assured that it's supposed to last all of your life? Is there anybody here that has to do that? No? The reason is because your mentality is you have understood from the day that you were married that this will go for the rest of your life. You have understood that. A lot of contracts are not like that. There are many, many people in the world today that don't view marriage like that. And they don't know anything different. They just simply have adopted the idea of a marriage contract. They have just simply adopted the world's low idea of what a contract is like. Okay? The same way, this blood covenant that God made with Abram, Abram knew this is going to be for life. And God used words like forever and always and eternally when he talked about this covenant. So Abram knew in his mind that this covenant is going to last for eternity. Can you imagine that? Okay. One more little story. Just recently here, we have about 13 miles from our sawmill there in Worthington. One of Indiana's largest logging operations is there. And that man, the owner of that company, approached us at the sawmill and asked if we would provide the personnel. If we would provide the personnel to run one of his logging crews, so that then he would bring, then all the logs from that logging crew would come to our sawmill. Now, it looked really sweet to us because we have been struggling to keep enough log inventory at our sawmill for the last couple of months due to the weather. So here comes this logging operation that cuts. He saws enough, in good weather, he saws enough timber in 1 month to supply our sawmill for a whole year. But he was just offering us equipment. If we offer personnel, and then all of those logs would come to our sawmill for one crew out of his 8 or 10 crews. Anyway, at first glance, it looked kind of sweet. But then we sat down with this gentleman, and we discovered what prices he wants for his logs. We couldn't meet that. We didn't even want to meet that. And secondly, we didn't have enough personnel to supply that. Okay, so he had this need, and he was asking us to fulfill it. And we saw our resources and saw that we could not fulfill it. And that's what Abraham felt when he saw the terms that God had for this blood covenant. And I'll refer to that a little bit later. Now remember, the things that I talk about, you're going to have to remember. Okay? Now, I'm going to go through and put the 9 points on the board here. The blood covenant, first of all, you have the terms. Number two, you cut the covenant. Number three, you exchange coats. What that means is when they made the covenant, I'm going to use Diane again, okay? If we would be making this covenant, when we make the covenant, I would get your coat, and you would get my coat. We would exchange those coats, which is identity. Remember that. It's identity. An exchange of coats is identity. Number four is an exchange of belts or girdles. Number five is a cut or scar on your hand. Now, even today yet, I think that's where our handshake comes from, is from this exchange of the scar on the hands from the blood covenant. Oh, I was going to mention, no, we're not there yet. Next one is exchange of names. Most of you sisters probably changed your name when you got married, the ones of you that are married. That's part of this. It's still a trickling down effect from thousands of years ago. It would be like, Abner and Levi have their names, and then in exchange of names, it would now maybe be Abi and Lever. Yes, okay, Lever. Thank you. Number seven is you plant a memorial tree. Number eight, you eat the memorial meal. That's where communion comes from. And number 9, you exchange sons. What the exchange of sons is when we make this covenant, then I would give my son to Brother Noah, is that correct? And you would give me one of your sons. I would raise your son, you would raise my son. Okay. Brother Abner, share that again, what you said this morning, just before you sang that song. What was it, the Genesis verse and then the John 1 verse? Okay. Genesis 22:7 says, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father, here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Is that what you were after? Okay. Yes. 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 And in the New Testament, it was answered. Here it is. That's what I want to show you with this covenant. Here are the 9 points of the covenant. Hopefully, if we have time, we'll get to see some of these. I don't have exact New Testament answers to all of them, but for most of them I do. Like you have the terms, the cut the covenant and so forth. You'll see what happened in the Old Testament, and you'll see how it was fulfilled, some of them fulfilled in the New Testament. It's a perfect example of that. That's why I wanted you to share that again. Thank you. Okay. The terms of the covenant, in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abram. He was called, was his name at that time. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 15, verse 5 says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Now, Abram heard God say these promises, make these promises, and I think in his mind was, okay, God, you're saying these things. And then in verse 8, Abram asks, "Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit?" How will I know that you're going to keep your word, that you're going to be blessing me? How can I know that, God? It was just a fair question, because he had waited for a number of years already on parts of it. Nothing had ever happened. Now, in the blood covenant, when the blood covenant was made, I'll describe what happens here in the blood covenant. Maybe that'll help me get started on parts of the rest of it. They had, God described to Abram, he told Abram that I want you to take some animals, divide them, and lay them apart here, and then the blood would flow down here. And Abram knew exactly what that meant. If I go with someone else to a notary public to sign a contract, we know exactly what's going to happen. We're going to go into an agreement. That's what Abram knew. That was instant in his mind. There was no question of what was going to happen. Here was a sovereign God, absolutely holy, perfect, and this God was telling Abram to start with the notary public, you might say, or to start going to the lawyer, that I'm going to make a contract with you. Can you imagine if God would tell you that he's going to bless you, multiply you, and anybody that curses you, he will curse, and so forth? You're going to be wondering, what is my part? What am I going to have to do to make this happen? What is my part of it? A contract always has two portions. It always has two parties. It always has two parts of the agreement. My part and the other party's part. Abram was wondering, what's going to happen? He just did it in faith. He knew he could not do what God was doing. There was this, he started out with this, he divided these animals and the blood flowed together. He didn't know what was going to happen, really. Another thing that I think was in Abram's mind was, he had, if you do the math a little bit, Abram would have been able to speak with Shem 150 years before he died. Shem would have talked with Methuselah for 98 years, and Methuselah would have been able to talk to Adam 243 years. So there's only 4 mouths that it would have had to go through for all that 2,000 years of history. And I think Abram knew in great detail how the people had failed God all those years. Now, can you imagine? Abram had that in his mind, that here was God saying, I'm going to bless you. And Abram was thinking that if God's going to bless me, and I'm going to promise the same blessing back, how am I going to keep this? All of my generations ahead of me, they're not going to be any better than the ones behind me. How can I promise that they're going to keep the covenant the same way that you say that you will? You say you're going to bless, and if I come to this holy God and say, yes, God, we're going to walk perfectly, we're going to be holy, we're going to be righteous, he knew it wasn't going to work. Because humanity had never done that. Humanity had never proven themselves to be righteous. And so here God was putting out his part of the covenant, and Abram was thinking, what do I have to bring? So historically, we've never done very well. That's all that I have to offer. I have nothing else to offer. I hope that's making sense to you. I think here in Genesis 15, it says that Abram was looking at this covenant that he was supposed to be making with God. And it says a horror came over him. A horror. Here's what I think Abram was feeling. And I'll just give myself to you, brothers, if I'm incorrect. I think what Abram was feeling was a similar weight of sin that Jesus felt when he was hanging on the cross. I think Abram knew that if I enter into this covenant, if I walk through this blood the way God wants me to do it in making this covenant, I'm going to be responsible that if I myself, my sons, any future generation of myself, if they fail the grace of God, if they fail anything toward God, if they're not perfect, holy, righteous, the way God wants them to be, everybody's going to be killed. The reason for that is, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Maybe I'll have to, I'll explain this part again. If I would make a covenant with Diane, am I saying your name right? Thank you. Then if I would fail my part, he could kill me, or his family could kill me. If he would fail his part, I could kill him. They even did it in marriages. If sometimes in marriages they had blood covenants, and if my father had recommended me to my father-in-law now, and I would have failed, my father-in-law could have legally gone and killed my father, and vice versa. If I was unfaithful to my wife, one or the other, or my father could have been killed. And if my wife was unfaithful to me, my father could have gone and killed her father because it was a wrong recommendation. That's how serious these covenants were. So this mentality was in Abram. He knew that he was going to be killed if anybody, him or anybody else in his generations, weren't able to live up to what God was asking. So I should have mentioned that earlier. So he was standing here with the blood covenant in his mind and just knowing that he's not going to be able to make it. His generations aren't going to be able to stand up to the word of God. He's not going to be able to, and then everybody's going to be killed because that's the blood covenant. If you fail, you're dead. And your generations are dead. So he stood there in horror of what was happening, and then a vision came over him, and we'll get to that a little later. In Genesis 17, it says that Abram, had this vision, or he fell asleep in some ways. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. So Abram and God both knew that if Abram would walk through there, all the generations after him would need to live up to God's standards, and they wouldn't be able to. So this is what God did. God, in his redemptive plan, his redemptive heart, his love for humanity, God walked through the blood, and then Jesus walked through the blood. And if you flip through the Bible, here in Genesis 17, it gives God as a smoking furnace and a consuming, well, here it doesn't talk about a consuming fire, but God is a consuming fire. A smoking furnace is a type of God, and a burning lamp is a type of Jesus. So God and Jesus walked through that blood path. That was the redemption plan. And Abram saw that. Abram saw God and Jesus walking through there, and he knew that it wasn't his covenant. In the New Testament, just as a confirmation that the burning lamp is a type, that you in Psalms you have that Jesus is a light to our path. He's a lamp. In different parts of Psalms, it talks about him being a lamp. In John, it says that he's a true light, and he is the light of the world. Those are New Testament descriptions of Jesus. Now, the exchange of coats or robes. The coat or robe is your identity. I can look out across you. You can look at me. You can look at other people. And there's something about the way that we're clothed that tells us who we identify with. The same thing happens here. When two men made this blood covenant, they would exchange their coats. They would exchange their identities. And then they would then be responsible for each other. So throughout this covenant, they would know, as they were making this covenant, they would know that if something happens to you, then I, as a father or as the other party of the covenant, I would have to take care of your family and all of your assets. And if something happened to me, then you would do that to me and my family. It's kind of an insurance thing as well. That's what was happening here. So they exchanged coats and they had a different identity. You can tell who's from the military. You can tell, probably, you can pretty much tell who's from this church or who's from that church, largely by how they dress. Those are our identities. You see that in David and Jonathan's relationship. In 1 Samuel 18, it talks about how Jonathan and David, they exchanged their robes. That was a covenant that they made together. And David never forgot that. If you remember, later in David's life, Mephibosheth was favored because he was a relative, or he was a direct descendant of David. It was because of that covenant. David never forgot that. Now, if you were standing, if it was you instead of Abram standing at the end of that blood path, and you were asked to walk through there, or you know that you would have to walk through there, and you would think of exchanging your coat with God, what would you offer him? What would you have to offer God? Would you offer him your literal clothes? What would you have to offer him? Is there anything here that you would have to offer God that would change his identity? I don't think there is. And I think Abram felt that. I think Abram knew that he had nothing to offer God. He knew there was nothing that he could do for God. And here's what God did. Jesus walked through there, God, in Philippians 2, it talks about how Jesus came down and took upon himself the form of man. And I'm going to read some scriptures in Zechariah 3 I thought were very, very beautiful. Zechariah 3, verse 4 says, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him." Now this was an angel talking to Joshua. "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." You see it in Revelations. They put on a white garment. The prodigal son was given a new set of clothes. And today we're given a robe of righteousness. The Lord Jesus took upon himself the form of humanity. He took upon our flesh. our sinful nature, there's theology, tricky words there that can be made out of that. I'm not trying to be complicated, but he took upon himself the form of man, and what did he give us? He gave us the robe of righteousness. He gave us righteousness. That's what we clothed. We did nothing to deserve it. Absolutely nothing. And he gave it to us. In Ephesians 4, verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20 to 24. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, you put that old man off. Jesus took it upon himself, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, you put it on, you put this righteousness on from Jesus Christ, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what we put on when we exchange coats with God. Colossians 3 verse 9 have some more really beautiful scriptures. Colossians 3, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You take it off. Jesus takes it. And then, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Just saying that we put on. We put off the old man, put on the new man. That's the exchange of robes. The next thing is the exchange of belts or girdles. Now, if you know a little bit of Bible... culture, the belt or the girdle is where they had put their daggers, their sword, everything that was to protect them was hanging on their belt or their girdle. So when Abram was standing there, thinking about having to walk through this blood path and needing to give his belt to God, what was he going to give him? What would he have to offer God? What would he have? So the belt or the girdle is an image of protection. I'm going to offer you protection. What would he have given him? What could you give God to protect him? Nothing. There's nothing that you can give him. Absolutely nothing. What did God give us? Could you fight God's battles? No. We have no tools to do it with. There's nothing that we have to offer. But God, Abram knew he was standing there and he'd have to offer God his belt. He had nothing to give. Abram knew he couldn't fight God's enemy. And I think most of us as Christians have discovered that we can't fight God's enemy either. Now, there are some times that I think we believers fail in trying to fight God's enemy with our own tools. We don't take that belt on upon that God has for us. God is saying that I'll give you my belt. I'll give you all the tools you need to fight my enemy. What do you do when temptation comes? Temptations like coveting, lusting, depression, discouragement, greed, gluttony. When you have thoughts like, I'm not good enough, I'll never measure up, or you feel rejected or unloved. What do? Do you fight with your tools? Or do you fight with God's belt and his tools? Do you fight with just, if you feel like somebody doesn't accept you, do you just withdraw? Do you just have a little pity party on your own? Some of us use distractions like electronics to distract ourselves from reality if we're struggling. Some of us might start reading books just to distract ourselves from reality. Some of us might go driving down the road just to distract us. Or maybe we go work harder. Or maybe we come up with some hilarious story to relate to someone so that others laugh. And it's a distraction from what's really going on in our heart. Those are tools that we produce to try to distract us from what's actually going on. What does God offer? Let me read you a few scriptures. God says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds." Ephesians 6. We know this scripture very, very well. Here is a really beautiful set of tools for us. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Number one, if we have some of these temptations, these difficulties in life, girt yourself about with truth. Read the Word of God. There is nothing as lasting, as powerful, as accurate, as consistent as the truth. Here it is. Read it. Find the answer to your problems. Here it is. Pray. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, which God I just got done telling you that God gives us that righteousness. He gives us a robe of righteousness. We have it. That's a tool that we have to fight the battles of life, fight God's enemy. Remember, we're not fighting people or others or circumstances. We're fighting the enemy of God. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Seek that peace and follow after it. Above all, taking the shield of faith. I noticed this morning, it says, it gives a few of the tools that we need to fight the battles of life. And then it says, above all, it makes mention, this is the most important thing for us to have. The most powerful tool. What is it? Shield of faith. Thank you. That's the most powerful tool that we have to fight these battles. And God's giving it to us. And then verse 17 says, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying. Praying how often? Always. Always. We pray always. We're consistent in prayer. We have a prayerful attitude, a prayerful mindset. When we wake up in the morning, we're praying. When we go to bed at night, we're praying. When we face a difficult thing at work, we're praying. We're praying always in all supplications. Those are the tools that God has given us. And then he says, if we have those tools, he says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That is a promise that it just goes on forever. And it'll overcome any difficulty. Let's remember who our enemy is. Another thing they did is point number five. They cut a scar on their hand, or they made a scar. They cut their hands. Even today, if you, some of you might even be way more familiar with this than I am. I had met a man one time that was a part of a New York gangster, New York gang, and when he was initiated into that gang, he had to give his arm out like this, his right arm. He held it out, and there was a number of men standing around it. And if those men had decided previously that they wanted him, they would take a knife. The leader of the gang would take a knife, slit it, just slit his vein on his wrist a little bit, and then slit his own and mix the blood. Now, if they did not want him, and this new person did not know if they wanted him or not, he would give his arm, and if they didn't want him, they'd cut his hand off. Just whoosh, and hopefully he would die. That is something that's still going on today in relation to this. Now, I want you to think about it a little bit. When to have your blood or to give your life, this man, when he gave out his arm, he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. Sometimes that's the way we feel when we give our life to God. There's some really difficult situation. There's something that we don't understand. And God just simply asks us, give me your life. Just let go of whatever you're struggling with and just give it to me. And I'll take care of it. That's what he asks us to do. We're putting our life into God's hands. So when these men in this blood covenant cut their wrists and they held it together like this and rubbed their blood mingled, if one had a disease, the other had a disease. Immediately, that's the way it was. There was a confidence there. Have you mixed your life, or have you given your life to the Lord? Then they oftentimes put some ashes or dirt or something in that little cut so that there would be a scar there. What that meant was, if in later years, let's say I had made a blood covenant with Diane, in later years, something came up that I had someone else that was a little bit that didn't like me, for example, he could see that scar on my hand and he would know that if he killed me, he has somebody else that he also has to deal with. He might have known who that other person was and he might not have known. Does that make sense? I have somebody covering my back. Thomas was told to put his hand into Jesus' scars, or the scar in his hand and in his side. Have you touched the blood of Jesus? Has the blood of Jesus touched you? Has it changed your life? What is it doing in your life? Have you identified with those scars? Matthew 8 says, "For whosoever will save his life," if you seek to save the blood in your life, you shall lose it. "But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." When I think of my life, I think of things that make me tick or make me happy, if that makes sense. The things, if it's some earthly or material thing, then those things need to be given to God, and He'll take care of them. If that is, when I think of things that make me, that cheer me up or that urge me on in life, sometimes there's some fairly carnal things that do that. I'll relate something to you that I had been convicted of here a while back. At the sawmill, we do walnut live edge slabs, and I really enjoy doing that part of our business. And you know, one day I discovered that if someone starts talking to me about live edge slabs, I can get kind of excited, and I can enjoy a conversation like that. Then if that same person would start talking to me about the Bible or the Word of God, then I might quiet down a little bit and just be a little simmered down and maybe too humble to, I don't know, doesn't sound right to say I'm too humble to talk about God, does it? But that's the way I perceived myself. And I had to repent of that. I feel like my work, I was lifting it higher than God. My work made me tick better than the Word of God was making me tick. It made me happier than the Word of God. That wasn't giving my life. That wasn't giving my blood to Jesus. Now, the exchange of names. I had already given you the example of Abi and Lieber, right? Okay. The exchange of names also happened. Remember, his name was changed to Abraham, and Sarah's name, or I don't know what the English rendering is of her original name, but it was then changed to Sarah. I'm going to use the Greek definitions for that. So God's name was Yahweh. Abram was Abram, and then it was changed from Abram to Abraham. If you hear the Yahweh, Abraham, there was an exchange of names. And Sarah's in Hebrew was Sarai, and it was changed to Sarah. If you hear the Yahweh and the Sarah, that was an exchange of names. That's what happened there. That's why their names were changed. It wasn't just some funny notion of God's. It was part of this covenant. Now, in Revelation 2, it says, "He that hath an ear to let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone." That word stone means a ballot, like a voting ballot. If you're an overcomer, if you're a believer and an overcomer, then God will give you a ballot, like a ticket. And in the stone, which is in that ballot, will be a new name written. That new name means character. That's part of the definition, character. If you have the ballot, if you have the ticket from God, if you have that stone, you'll have a new character. Remember, we give him the old man, and he gives us the new man. There's a new name. We act different. We function different. We think different. When God sees you, or when God has done that in your life, do other people see you as an identical set of twins with the Lord? What do people see? Do you look like, act like, think like, speak like God? If you have the new name, we should. Isn't that right? Another thing that is in the New Testament, we are now called, or Jesus was called the Son of Man. We are called Christians. Christ is called Son of Man. We are called Christ. Just sort of an English rendering there. I didn't even look it up to see if it actually works in the original language or not. You plant a memorial tree. When you're all done with your covenant, you plant the memorial tree. Abram had with Abimelech and the wells that Abram had dug wells, and Abimelech had come along and taken some of them away, and then they had made a covenant. And after that covenant, Abram planted a grove of trees. That was part of the covenant. It was a remembering thing. And that was Abram's example. And I don't know, this here is something that I'm not sure if Abram ever did this to God or not. But what was Jesus hung upon in the New Testament? Hung on a tree. It's part of that covenant. When those Jewish people saw Jesus hanging on the cross, they should have been reminded of this covenant. Those Jewish people would have known what that tree meant. It wouldn't have been a mystery to them why he was hanging on a cross. It was part of that covenant. Had they been religious people, had known the scriptures well, these things would have been very evident to them. They eat the memorial meal. When you make a blood covenant, if I would make one with Diane, after we've both walked through the blood, I would take a loaf of bread, break it, and here's what I would say. This is my body. I'm now giving it to you. And you eat that half of the loaf, and I eat the other half. And then we'd also give each other a cup of wine, saying, this is my blood, which is now your blood. It was part of the blood covenant. And you see that in the New Testament. Abram served God a meal under those trees when those angels came and told them about Sarah bearing a son. Abram served God a meal. God served Abram's descendants a meal at the Last Supper. It's just a completion of this covenant. Now, 1 Corinthians. Now, can you imagine Abram standing at the end of that blood path and knowing that he has to serve God and knowing that he has to be worthy? Now, I want to read something to you in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 25. It says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is a good scripture for communion. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. In verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Abram knew that concept. He stood at the end there and he knew that after he would walk through the blood, he would have to go sit down with God and eat. And if he could not keep his end of the covenant, then he was unworthy and he would be killed. I think the concept here that in the Last Supper there was, if we partake unworthily without an obedient relationship with Christ, we are doing exactly what struck Abram in horror and he passed out. If we partake in communion unworthily, that's what we're doing. Your worthiness comes from the Father and the life of Christ inside you and your obedience to Him. And then we're worthy for communion. Just a bit of information. In the early church, there's this story that I found that there was a man that had, it was in a Catholic setting, he had wanted to partake in communion and he was living in sin. And I don't know why it didn't happen to many others. He was living in sin. He went up, got his bread from the priest, went back to his seat. When he opened his hand, it was a black piece of charcoal in his hand. He was unworthy to partake. Just evidence of what God was doing. Now, the exchange of sons. Abram gave God his son at Mount Moriah. I think the reason that Abram believed that God would raise his son again was because he understood the terms of this covenant. He understood that if he would walk through that path, he would have to give his son to God, and God would have to give his son back sometime too. If Abram believed in God, I don't think it was hard for him to go up to that mountain and put his son on the altar and know that God's going to keep his end of the deal. He's going to raise that son, give that son back to him. I don't think that was that hard for him to do. Something that I found interesting I'm going to draw this up here on the board. If this is the town of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah is here, the Garden of Gethsemane here. Here's the Valley of Kings. Hebron, which is Abram's home, is right here. Here's the Valley of Kings, Mount Moriah. Now, what I'm going to say here, I probably spent a whole day researching this, and there's some conflicting information, but it generally points in this direction. So if you remember, Abram had to walk through the path, and typically the sons would walk through that blood path as well. But the sons were not present when Abram and God did this blood covenant. But look at this. Abram had been somewhere here in the Valley of Kings when he made the blood covenant. If you read Genesis 14 and 15, you'll see that Abram was somewhere in this Valley of Kings, most likely, when God approached him to make this blood covenant. Then he went home, and when God asked him to sacrifice his son, he most likely walked right up through this valley up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. When Jesus, after the Last Supper, he walked out of Jerusalem, he walked through the Valley of Kings out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Possibly both sons walked through that blood path, or the same area that the blood path was at. I don't want you to take that as absolute fact, as history like that, but there is, in general, lots of evidence for it. Just a bit of history, just something very interesting that I found inspiring. Just the faithfulness of God. That is really awesome how God is so faithful to us. Okay. Something that I think happened to... This is something for us fathers. I think that when Abram offered Isaac up here on Mount Moriah and God arranged those events the way he did, I think that Isaac respected his father with a really deep appreciation. He knew that there was nothing, nobody, nothing on this earth, no desire in his father's heart that was greater than serving God. That's been a great challenge to me. Can my daughter see that I'm willing to sacrifice anything, everything, including them, for the sake of my Lord? Can we say that? Can our sons and our daughters, can they see in us fathers that there is nobody greater, there is nobody more important than our Heavenly Father? Can they see that, literally, in a day-to-day walk of life, the way Isaac saw it in his father? Next. In Jesus, so here's the other son now. In Jesus' life, when he came here, he had, this is for the sons maybe, or the daughters. He had a life of purpose. His life of purpose, when Jesus came here, he knew exactly what he was to do. He was to fulfill the Father's purposes. That was the only goal, the only vision, the only ambition that he had was to fulfill the Father's purposes. Sons and daughters, is that our experience within our family? And then we as believers, is that our experience with our Heavenly Father? What are our visions and goals? Are they to fulfill the Father's promise? Something else in relation to this covenant thing. If you notice that, I don't know, and here you may not have been able to put it all together, but we did, as humans, if I was in Abram's shoes or Abraham's shoes, which part of this was fulfilled when he was Abraham, there was nothing that he could give to God. God did it all. Everything. The Bible never, when the Bible refers to this covenant, it never says our covenant. It always says, God always says my covenant, or he uses the word, or the prophets would say his covenant. That's in respect to, we did not walk through the blood. We did not give our coat to God. We did not give God anything from our belts. We did not, there was nothing in our handshake or in our scars or our blood that changed God's blood. And the exchange of names does really not change God. We don't have anything to offer to God. The memorial meal does nothing to God in terms of changing him. And the exchange of sons, we have nothing to offer God that would change him. It's just that God did everything. There was nothing here that we did. That's why the Bible always says that God says, my covenant, and the prophets say his covenant. Because we didn't really make it. What were Jesus' last words on the cross? Can anybody say that? It is finished. Yes. What do you think was finished in his mind? What was done? The covenant. The covenant was done. It was completed. All of these 9 points were done over the course of 2,000 years. This whole thing was done, completed. The exchange of sons was the last thing. It was done. It is finished. That's what he said. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have more in mind than just the covenant. But I think that that was a major thing on his heart. And I think it was on God's heart. And any Jewish person that believed or that would have been religious or spiritual enough or been in tune enough with the Word of God would have understood when Jesus said, it is finished, that that's what it meant. Any believer or any Jew that would have known his scriptures would have known about the blood covenant. And when he would have heard that Jesus said it is finished, he would have known that it's done. The covenant is completed and we're now redeemed. Okay. We'd like to read just a couple scriptures. My mind is a little bit foggy here. I don't know how these scriptures fit in with what I was sharing. So Isaac, he had a new life experience when he crawled down off of that altar. I imagine he embraced his father. He was just so glad to be alive. It was a resurrected life that Isaac experienced. And Jesus, so here's the other son, Jesus. When Jesus came off of the cross or rose from the resurrection, rose from the dead, instead of enjoying the new life himself, he gave it to us. He just simply handed it over. He gave it to us for us to use. And the power that is available for us is just as if the power that it would take. If there was a coffin up here with one of you brothers or sisters, if anybody in here had died and there was a coffin up here, the power it would take that you can imagine that it would take to raise that body from the dead is the same power that changes us on the inside out. The exact same power. In Romans 8, it says this, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. That's what that scripture is saying. It's hard for us to make those connections, but that's the way it is. And so I think that Jesus and Isaac are a perfect example. One is God and one is human of the resurrected life. I think Isaac experienced something very similar when he came off the altar that Jesus did when he resurrected from the dead, a new life. He was very thankful to be here. I'm going to read a quote from Andrew Murray in closing, then I would like to sing a song. In entering into covenant with us, God's one object is to draw us to himself, to render us entirely dependent upon himself, and so to bring us into right position and disposition in which he can fill us with himself, his love, and his blessedness. I'm going to read that again. In entering into covenant with us, so God entered into covenant with us. We really didn't do it. One object is to draw us to himself. God's one object is to draw us to himself, to render us entirely dependent on himself, and so to bring us into right position and disposition in which he can fill us with himself, his love, and his blessedness. Let's sing song number 256, and I'll ask someone to lead that, just whoever. 256.